Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces, to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that should deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound, into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonied, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, "Did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "Lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have loved us to the point of giving us your own Son. And Lord, you have given us your word as well. And we are commanded that we should testify of the love that you have shown to us, that our lives themselves are not the most important thing, but the testimony that we bear. Lord, help us. We are commanded to be strong and courageous. And we know that we can only do that if we keep our eyes on you. And Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
An important part of our, maybe the most, the key verse of chapter 3 for us is verse 28. Is Nebuchadnezzar's recognition that these men stood on what they believed no matter what. And he was amazed that they yielded their lives. In the New Testament, Paul writes to the Corinthian church in chapter 16, verse 13, it's so pointed. He says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong. And then he says, do everything in love. So it's not a, it's a calling to be gentle, to be loving, but to be resolute and stand firm. That's the normal life of those who trust in God. We go to Daniel chapter 3, and we covered the first 18 verses last week, and we're going to begin today in verse 16, but the idea being that these men did have a death-defying faith. And in a sense, you're called to defy death on one hand every day, in the sense defying death in that you're being tested and tried and to stand firm in the faith. At the same time you're defying death, you're called to die to yourself. That's the calling for a Christian, is to take up your cross daily and follow him. Well, these men had to live it out. They were being called upon to compromise a truth that they knew, that God had spoken, that you will worship no other gods, you will not bow down to them, you will not pay homage to them, you will not even acknowledge them, except that they're wicked and evil and so forth. So these men are put to the test. Are they going to stand on what they really believe? And today we see the deliverance of the three. And we've called this the value of a strong deliverer. You have to ask yourself the question, do you have a strong deliverer? And if you say that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you understand the value of a strong deliverer. You know by now, if you've walked with him for any length of time, that you have no strength in yourself to bring about your deliverance from sin, your deliverance from judgment, and only the Lord Jesus Christ is that strong deliverer, mighty to save. So we just have to keep this in mind as we go through this, that and then to remember one of the key lessons last week was the fact that strong convictions helped or just aided these men to stand. They had resilience. And this strong character, strong convictions, this resilience wasn't something that was built overnight. Strong convictions are not produced in a vacuum. They don't just happen. It's usually tested in the real world. It's in the real world where convictions are formed. Oftentimes we'll hold children to a high level of character when we ourselves as adults won't stand holding to that same high level that we call children to. We have to remember that it takes time, a lifetime, for character to be formed. And then when it's formed in the mind, it has to be tested in the body, so to speak, and you begin to see how strong is that character. But it's not formed in a vacuum. It's just not something you teach only. It's something that has to be tested. These convictions grow out of the stem of faith that has to be well-rooted in Christ and nourished by His Word. So there has to be an attachment to the soil, to the Word of Christ and to His Word, which is the soil. So this resilient fruit bearing that we see with the three is strengthened by the strong winds of trials. I'm trying to use picture language so you can begin seeing how this happens. This resilient fruit bearing life, this fruit-bearing faith, is strengthened as the strong winds of trials and testings strain not only the fruit and its attachment to the stem, but the stem and its attachment to the soil through the roots, and the roots and their attachment to the soil as well. It's the testing that makes strong the whole plant and makes the fruit useful. Your faith will be healthy. Your faith will be nourished and fortified as you put into practice the teachings of Scripture. When you hear what it says and do what it says, then your convictions will grow strong as well. You'll be able to take your stand in the evil day, which was foremost on the apostle's mind when he wrote that great chapter in Ephesians chapter 6, putting on full armor of God so that you'll be able to take your stand in the evil day. Being armed, being equipped, being able. Part of the church's responsibility is to help equip you as a believer to learn to stand firm in the faith, to help form your convictions, to strengthen your faith. It's what we're here for. It's what we're all here for. It's what we're together for. It's one of the main reasons for our existence, that we would know God and in knowing Him be strengthened, that we could glorify Him daily and especially when we take our stand when tempted. And most of us are going to say, there are times I stand and there's times I fail. But we have to learn. We're learning to stand in the evil day. Much like you see the three as they stand before the fiery furnace that lay open before them and seven times hotter. I think of what James had to say in James chapter 1, verse 22. It's worth reading. James is very astute when it comes to this observation. He says in chapter 1, verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Put the word to the test. Not only are you being tested, but as you're being tested and tried and tempted to compromise, put the word to the test and see if it doesn't stand true and hold true, but put into practice that which you hear. Most of us probably never will face a situation where we're called to renounce our faith in Christ. Some will, but most won't. And so you'd say, well, I don't have to worry. I don't have a death-defying faith like the three. I don't have to have it. But the thing that you have to understand is every time that you take a stand for Christ, every time that you choose Him over an act of sin, born out of the flesh, every time you choose obedience to Christ, you have defied the enemy. And you could call it a death-defying faith of sorts. And oftentimes we don't value the worth of the little stands in faith. When we take a stand in the little things to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, all of us have to know that we must learn to depend upon our strong deliverer in all things in Christ. And I think it's important that we do that daily. The Bible teaches us daily. How many of you would like to do great things for God? Remember we talked about that, used the William Carey quote, expect great things from God. Expect, and I forget now how it went. It's one of my favorite quotes in life, and I can't remember it right now. Expect great things from God. Do great things from God. We added to it, maybe preface all that with, ask great things from God. And sometimes we want to conquer the mountain before we've even reached the foot of it. We have to remember one thing, life is filled with opportunities to prove faithfulness, to grow in faithfulness, to develop character in little things. I think of when Jeremiah was complaining before the Lord, he wanted to do great things for God. In Jeremiah chapter 12, the Lord comes to him and speaks to him, and he says, he didn't use his name, but he said, if you've raced with men on foot and they've worn you out, what makes you think you can run with the horses down by the bulrush? You have to become strong in learning to walk and learning to run and go through the little things well. And then more will be given to you as you go through. You learn to stand firm in time. Sometimes you'll stand, sometimes you'll fall. But you have to get back up and turn to the Lord and be encouraged. Those that are defeated are the ones who don't get back up. When you're tested and tried and when you fall and fail, it's real easy to not get up. And how long should you wait before you get up? You ever wondered about that? Have you ever sinned and think, I'll never be able to, how can I possibly show my face before the Lord? The only face the Lord would like to see from you is your face down on the floor in a sense of humbled before Him, but do it immediately. When you fall, turn to Him immediately. That's a test of character right there. Do you believe in the character of God? When you call people to repent, do you believe God hears the prayers of the repentant? And if He hears the prayers of the repentant, surely He'll hear the prayers of His own dear soul who turns to Him in repentance. But you have to get up. Don't waste your time. Get up, turn to Him, go to Him, knowing that He who began a good work in you will see it through to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, I'm happy that we have a very simple outline today. We're not going to cover every detail of the story, but it's very simple. First section we'll look at is verses 16 through 23. The convictions of the three bring condemnation. Isn't that exciting? You have to think that if I stand on my convictions, the whole world will love me. Well, the reality is, and God is telling us the truth, they stood on their convictions, and it brought condemnation. The second section, verses 24 through 28, the faith of the three brings deliverance. And then thirdly, the astonishment of the king brings praise and promotion, which is very important for us to see. By the way, that word amazement in verse 24, when it says that Nebuchadnezzar was amazed, it has more of the meaning of extremely agitated, shook up, undone. It absolutely crumbled his self-confidence, to be sure. So let's get on to the first section. You've heard the statement, or maybe you've been asked, or you've heard someone say, that's a hill to die on, or that's not a hill I'm willing to die on. Well, one thing this story teaches us is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego made a decision that this was a hill to die on. And it was solidified for them, I think, through not only the demands of Nebuchadnezzar and the heralds and all the people, that the pressure of the population upon these three to bow down. But imagine hearing the words come out of the mouth of someone that's squaring up to you, and they say, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? What God will be able to rescue you from my power? And that had to be the absolute icing on the cake, that oil that hardened them to the point where they would not turn from serving the living God. They had refused to compromise God's law and discovering and believing that it was worth dying for. That was a hill that they were worth, that was worth dying on. You have to decide in your life every day, every moment, Is this a hill worth dying on? Oftentimes people will, when we compromise, we say, I thought it was a hill worth dying on, but I gave in. We didn't die on that hill. We have to begin making decisions daily. What are the hills that are worth dying on? For example, hills that are not worth dying on would be if you were challenged and somebody had a different opinion when it came to the color of your hair. They thought the prevailing idea would be your hair should be purple. If you're going to be right, and you would say, wow, I really want to be a part of this group, but I don't want to have purple hair. Is that a hill, though, you're willing to die on? Probably not. But if someone says to you, Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, and if you're going to be getting along in this place, you have to deny the deity of Christ. That is a hill worth dying on. In other words, you stand your ground and you say, no, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The hill of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a hill worth dying on. The hill of the virgin birth, a hill worth dying on. The hill concerning the vicarious substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, wherein he died in your place, that is a hill worth dying on. The second coming is a hill worth dying on. The differences that we have, though, when it comes to how we interpret some parts of Revelation is not a hill worth dying on. It's not a hill to die on. To some it would be, but you have to make up your mind what are the hills to die on and make sure you die on the right hill and make sure you choose to live on the right hill. So I think it's important these men had decided, according to the Word of God, that this was a hill worth dying on, obedience to God. They had a hope to live by, as we see in verse 17. They had a hope to live by. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able. God is able. That was their hope to live by. They had strong convictions prepared by faith that God is able to save from the fire. We will be saved from the fire, Lord willing. You begin learning something. How did they have that faith? How was that faith prepared? How did they come to that conclusion that they knew that God could save them? Their faith had been prepared by a knowledge of God, having a knowledge of God, and their hope was anchored on the God of hope, as they had learned him in the Scripture. They saw that he is a strong deliverer. They could go pinpoint specific examples in Scripture where stories in his life that he would have known, that these men would have known, of God saving his people, actually sparing their lives. You think of Abraham. You think of Isaac and Jacob. They could recall the stories they had heard, and we can recall the same stories of Israel at the Red Sea and God delivering them. We could look at King David. We could study the lives of the prophets. There's story after story, example after example of God saving his people or having the ability to do it. When Israel was facing an army more vast than theirs, that God struck down the enemy in one fell swoop and delivered his people. So they knew that God was able. And they even said to King Nebuchadnezzar, look what they said in verse 17, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But verse 18 is telling, because they say, but even if he does not, we want you to know. We want you to know, O God, or O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. We want you to know. We want you to know something. We want you to know that your power is not the ultimate power. We want you to know that God's power is. This is a good line of testimony for you. When anyone ever challenges what you might would say, or you're faced with the craziness of the world in which we live, there's nothing wrong with once in a while telling someone who is on a power trip to say, we want you to know, your power is not even near the power of the God that I serve. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't have to believe it, but they stated the truth. We want you to know that God's hand is much more powerful than Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And that hand is the power God's power is greater than your power. His authority is greater than your authority. There's nothing wrong with you as a believer calling out people from time to time and reminding them that they too will give an account before the God of heaven. And that's, they did that quite effectively. And let's see what happened to these three men. Well, verse 18 tells us in no uncertain terms that they were prepared to die. If he doesn't, we want you to know that we will not serve other gods. You can kill us and we're not going to. You can threaten us with death. We're not changing. They were prepared to die. And in a sense, the three had died long before they ever entered the fiery furnace. They had made up their mind. We will die if that's what we have to do. They no longer considered their lives their own. And I think that's very important. They made up their minds not to compromise God's word beforehand. They made up their minds that they were willing to die. They knew that God had told them very clearly. When you have clear instructions, the easiest thing to do is to follow those instructions. We find it very difficult, though, from time to time. We can see what God's clear instructions are, but we try to work out to our advantage maybe a way we can skirt it and still maintain obedience. There was no escaping. It was black or white. Live or die. Obey and you live. Obey the king and you live. Disobey and you die. And they were willing to die. Jesus warned his disciples to be prepared for this. You can look at all kinds of verses in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in John. I picked John 16, verses 1 through 4. I only quoted part of it, where Jesus said, "All this I have told you, so that you will not go astray. All this I have told you, so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you that trouble was coming. You will have hardship. Do not expect an easy life." These men, standing on their convictions, were condemned to death. They did what God said was right, and they were prepared to die, and they yielded themselves to the sentence of death, verses 19 through 23. Yielded to God meant no compromise. The question is for you and for me, are we yielded to God? Are you yielded to God? Oftentimes we will say in our heart, "I'm yielded to God," but when the pressure's on, we prove that we're not. They were yielding their bodies to death. The king was using every power he had, fury and wrath, to alter their convictions. He was bullying them to try to alter their convictions. And he had power, and the power he was implementing was the power to put them to death. It says in verse 23 that they were firmly tied by the strongest men. Imagine being rough handled by men, soldiers that were trained to kill, trained to hurt, trained to inflict pain, all as an effort to bring compromise to these three men. But they would not do it. One of the key tools of the enemy is intimidation, and he oftentimes uses human instruments to do it. One of the key tools is intimidation, and he'll use human instrumentation in employing his tactic. You have to remember that, and the intent is to produce fear. You ever watch a cat that becomes fearful, or even a squirrel, and they run out in the middle of the road right when a car is coming? They're scared, and oh, it's a tragedy. If you can be fearful and you run losing your mind, you can run headlong into disaster. Don't let the enemy intimidate you. But they had yielded themselves to the death sentence. If that's what it is, that's what it is. Can you imagine being that calm? "If you don't take advantage of this pleasure, you'll never have a fulfilling life." And you say, "I'm going to listen to God. I'm going to take what God has given in his time rather than take this momentary pleasure." We have to make up our minds ahead of time that we're going to do these things. So when the hour of testing comes, we won't give in to fear. Because fear, even in the lowest, basest temptations, the fear is that we won't have our needs met. And these men had a need to live, and they found their life was hidden in God. We see in the New Testament the wording, "Our lives are hidden in Christ." So they yielded to the sentence of death. I think it's worth taking a moment just to talk about the fact that these men had built strong biblical convictions long before the hour of testing. Sometimes we don't take the time to teach our children, the young people, how important it is to build strong convictions. And you just don't teach it at a whiteboard at home. You begin living it out yourself as a Christian and as a mother and a father. You begin living it out as a person belonging to the local church, to this church, and you begin to demonstrate how character is formed. We heard a good example today, I think, when Debbie talked about something that she needed prayer in her own personal life. And it's hard to talk about those things, but when you can say, I want God to build strong character in me, it begins sending a message to all of us. Yeah, I want to be gentle too. God wants me to be gentle. God wants me to be kind. He wants me to have a good, gracious word for others. And that becomes very inspiring to the rest of the church body. And if you have that desire to live for him, you know that those little nails, you might say, are hammered in. Even the small nails may not hurt so much, but they're all important in building the building that Christ is building in us. And it begins by learning the little things. Knowledge of God and his word is absolutely essential. When you forsake Bible reading and when you forsake seeking the Lord's wisdom and guidance as you read the Bible, you're suffering a great deal. You're hurting yourself. You're starving yourself. But knowing his word, studying it, reading it, gleaning from it, asking him about it, what do you mean when you say this? How am I supposed to be gentle? What does that look like? What does gentleness look like? You see that when you ask those questions, you have to believe that God will form Christ in you. That's where strong internal convictions are born. As you spend time before God at the throne of grace, you might say, asking him for his help. Through that, as your internal convictions are formed, that's the things that you really believe, it begins to strengthen your commitment to courageous obedience when tested. But you will be tested, and you will have those very convictions tested. There's nothing, on one hand, more scary when you release your children into the bigger world and you know that they're going to be tested. The things that you've taught your whole life long, maybe you've taught them well, maybe you haven't taught them so well, but you turn them loose and you think, now's the test. We're going to find out if they're going to stand on what we believe and what we've tried to teach them. And at first, you see, they may stumble and falter and they may not be fully convinced. But once the conviction becomes their own, once their faith is something that they realize they're responsible for, their own walk before the Lord and how they walk before him, it changes everything. When they're living mom and dad's faith, they're not going to walk strong. When they begin living out their faith before the Lord, that's where the growth will come. I think of how important commitment is. Psalm 37 verses 5 and 6 says, commit your way to the Lord. It's a command for you and a command for me. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday. You think, hey, that's victory unto victory, right? Well, we're going to see for the three, it meant death for them, but still they were content and that they were within God's will and God's plan. So your commitment that you should make today, I would encourage you to do it, even right now as you hear this, is to be committed to not merely listening to the word, but doing what it says, putting into practice the things that you know that you are to do, even if it costs you something. That would be a good application for you and for me today. Well, let's go on to the second section today. The faith of the three brings deliverance. I want to end this section today with some lessons that we can learn from them as they were in the fire. But the first thing to see in this faith of the three brings deliverance is that they're not delivered in the way that we might have expected them to be delivered. We might think, if we watch a lot of TV and we see the success that many preachers on TV have, there's never any troubles. Everything's always healing and everyone's always well and you're always happy. Well, it didn't work out that way. At least they were thrown into the fire. There was certain disaster that seemed to lay ahead of them as they were thrown into the fire. But there's a miracle deliverance that is given. We are very blessed to see that they were physically delivered. There's a miraculous story of their deliverance, which we first see, the miracle of the three walking unbound and unharmed in the fire. That is a miracle. It is something that defies anything that we would know in this physical world. That's the first miracle. There's the miracle of the fourth person walking with them in the fire. Nebuchadnezzar observed and just said, "Looks like one of the sons of the gods." He wasn't a monotheist. He wasn't one who had his theology down. So he's just reporting what he saw. Looks like one of the sons of the gods. Well, I think we can say safely it's the pre-incarnate Christ appearing with them. And what a picture it is. Even before Christ comes and is called, declared to be Emmanuel, God with us, the with us God, we see such a living picture in the Old Testament. Even through the fire, he is with them. That's the miracle of that fourth person, the one that Nebuchadnezzar fearfully sees, one of the sons of the God. We see the pre-incarnate Christ with his people. I think it's a most wonderful truth for us when we see that Jesus is still the with us God. He told him and told his disciples in Matthew 28, the end of the chapter, "And lo, I am with you always," or "all the time, I am always with you." He is always with you. Even today, he's the with us God, the with you God. Even in the dreadful fires of life, Trevor shared about his brother and the whole family is very upset. But one thing that we know for sure, he is with them. It seems like you've been forgotten, but he's with you. You feel like you've been put on the shelf, but he's with you. If you've had to set aside a major part of your life, maybe you've retired recently, he's with you. Or you've had to set aside a ministry, and he's with you. You've had to put yourself in the closet, yet he's with you. He's with you even in the dreadful fires of life. You think, "I can't do what I wanted to do because now I've got this malady or this sickness." He is with you. You are never alone. If he walked with them in the fire, he'll walk with you through your fires. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God, we should learn from this, God triumphs over evil every time. There is not one moment in the life of a Christian that God does not triumph. We look at the church today around the world, and the world says, "See, we've pushed the church out of," what country are they trying? Out of North Korea, we'll say. "We've pushed the church out of North Korea." Yet, he is with them, and God is winning the victory, for Christians still are living in Korea, North Korea. But God triumphs over evil every time. And that should encourage us as well. Verses 26 and 27 is a miracle response by Nebuchadnezzar, in my opinion. In those verses, as he crowds around the furnace, he goes to the opening of the blazing furnace and shouts to the three. He says, "Come out, come here." It's a miracle response. He could have said, "I don't see what I see. I'm not seeing what I see." But he calls to them by faith to come out. And that's powerful when you think about it. And it sounds very similar to, I couldn't help but hear the Lord's words when he speaks to Lazarus, who is as good as dead. He was dead, and he was, by that time, he would stink. Yet Jesus says, "Come out," and Lazarus comes out. And he's not corrupted, and he doesn't stink, and the grave clothes come off. I don't know if there is a connection there, but I couldn't help but hear Jesus' words as he would speak to Lazarus in the tomb. But he calls them to come out, and he sees their bodies are not harmed, their hair is not singed, Their robes are not scorched, and there's no smell of smoke on them. That's impossible. You can walk outside, and your neighbor two houses down can be burning brush, and you're going to smell like smoke if you're outside for any length of time. God kept them. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 2 through 2 and 3, which we sang a song based on that today. God says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. What are your waters today? Try to think in those terms, waters and fires, the deep waters. Think about this, and how's God saying, when you pass through this trial, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Isaiah spoke this before this scene in Daniel, hundreds of years before. Maybe not hundreds, but quite a bit of time before this event happened. These men could look and say, this is God's deliverance. He said he would keep us, and he did. I think when we come to the end of the message today, I'll just say it right here. They knew, they could say, he kept us through the fire. He fulfilled Isaiah chapter 43. But when we look at the whole of Scripture, there may be the time we have to say, he didn't keep them from death, but he did keep them. And we'll look at a verse at the end of the message today. Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 28, I think it's one of the key verses, something we can learn from this. Nebuchadnezzar recognized their willingness to yield their lives to God. You have no power over anyone that is willing to say, we're not going to defend ourselves, because we are standing on what we believe. The enemy has no power over you when the hour of temptation comes, when you say, I am not going to defend the reason why I must stand. I'm just going to stand. Trevor's drilled that verse into my mind as he's talked about it. When you've done everything, stand. Doesn't say when you've done everything, you start punching, you start hitting, you start yelling, you start screaming. No, when you've done everything to prepare, stand. Just stand. Stand in faith. Nebuchadnezzar saw it. He recognized their willingness to give up their lives, to yield their lives, no matter what the cost. That's the hardest thing for you and me as Christians. We'll say, there's certain things that we'll say, I will stand in this. I will never commit adultery, or I will never curse God's name, or I will never, the list could be large, but it's oftentimes the little things that we forget. Think of the little admonition that comes to my mind when Paul writes Timothy, and he says, have nothing to do with coarse joking. Have nothing to do with foolish, idle chatter. You think about our society today, it's 90% of all that we hear that comes into our head and mind and eyes is just foolishness. It's coarse joking. It's idle chatter. It's gossip. If you're like me, you're finding, it's like, I'm not standing in that moment. I'm standing on the big things, but I'm faltering on the little things. The Bible tells us in the Song of Solomon that it's the little foxes that destroy the grapes. We let in the little things, and it begins to eating away. If you have a mouse, Greg Henley, who comes here, he had a mouse in his car. A little mouse in his car. It caused so much damage, ate his wiring, stunk the thing up. Just a wee little mouse. What's the big deal? At least it wasn't a possum. You could keep the possum out, but he couldn't keep the mouse out. Oftentimes we'll keep the possums out, but we won't keep the little mice out of our lives. And they begin eroding and eating away at the very character that's been formed in you and being formed in you. I struggle in the little things. That's the hardest place to live. We have to be faithful in the little things. So that when the day of evil comes, the big things, that we'll be able to take our stand. But maybe the big day of evil will never come. Because if you can be tripped up on little things, what threat are you to the enemy? just something to think about. So just as the three had yielded their bodies to God long before the fire, so we're to forsake our lives before the Lord long before we're tested. We're to live a life in favor, committed to Christ, in favor of commitment to Christ, expressed through, I say, courageous acts of faith. Not everything has, it's like when I was ordained, Kimber preached a message and he looked at me, he says, David only slew Goliath once. Not every day you will fight Goliath. David fought him once and killed him once. Courageous acts of faith can be when you forsake your own will, your own wants, and you choose instead to serve Christ and go where he calls you to go. It may be to minister to your husband or your wife or your children before you take care of your own needs. It may be to take care of the needs of a neighbor. It could be to do something for someone in the church. It's a courageous act of faith when you die to yourself and you choose instead to serve Christ, regardless of how fearful you might would be or uncomfortable or anxious or feeling like you can't, and instead you see a need and you carry it out. I think that'd be considered a courageous act of faith. You're not every day going to be asked to stand before the king, but you are going to have to stand before Nebuchadnezzar's of the world, but you are going to have to stand before the word of God and do what he says. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:31, just a simple line, I die every day. I mean that, brothers. I die every day. Christians are called to die. Christians are to live in the world. You and me, if you've believed on Christ, you and me, we are to live in this world as though we've already died to it, as if our self-will, our desire, our self-reliance has long passed, and we live for Christ. Paul wrote in Galatians 6:14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, listen to this, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In other words, there's been a death. The world has died to me and I've died to the world. It's as if, hold on to your seats here, it's as if you no longer exist. It's as if the world no longer exists. You are a slave to Christ. That's what this is a call to be Christ's slave, to be his servant, to do what he wants you to do. Now, I would suggest to you that if you do not study the Bible and you don't know him as you ought, hearing that you are called to be a slave of Christ and to die to yourself and the world to die to you is going to sound mighty strange. But the more you know him, the more that you see his goodness and mercy, his great love toward you, the more you will want to die to yourself. The more you'll be troubled at your own compromise and the more that you'll desire repentance. But what does it mean to die to the world? The world crucified, the world of unbelief, the world, the rejection of truth and of God and of the corrupt anti-God system is dead to me, is what Paul's saying. I'm done. I'm done with this world. It's dead to me. In other words, what can I possibly gain? If it's died to me, what nourishment am I going to draw from it? You have to think about that. If I'm alive to the world, I'm trying to reach for all I can. What does the world have to give me? But if the world's dead to me, I'm not going to even reach into that casket. There's nothing there. That's what he's saying. You have to have that mindset that the world's dead to you. And Paul said, I'm dead to the world. What does it mean to be dead in the sense that Paul's talking about? It means it's an ongoing dying. It's a daily dying, daily crucifying your selfish, unbelieving, self-reliant desires. It's, you know, someone said it, Romans chapter 12 speaks about offering yourselves as a living sacrifice. And Steve Fisher said, a friend of mine said one time, problem with a living sacrifice is it squirms and tries to get off the altar. We still squirm and try to get off this cross that we're to take up daily. You may start your day crucifying your flesh, but by the end of the day have found yourself to be fully immersed in it. Repent. I'm not calling you to a life of perfection, but a life of faithfulness, a life of a walk. Jesus says to us, take up your cross and follow me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer made, I think, a profound statement. He says this, when Jesus said this, he was saying, when I call you, I bid you come and die. To know Christ in his fullness means you die to yourself. And the biggest lie that the world has to give is to say, be yourself. Be what you're supposed to be. Use everything, every tool at your disposal. And Christ is saying, come to me. I have life in me. I will give you all that you need. Everything that you are to be, you'll find in me. Taking up your cross daily means to die to self-rule. It doesn't mean you become non-existent, but it does mean that you begin making decisions in your life and you say, I will not be my God. It will be Christ. I will not let the world be my ruler. Christ will be my ruler. I will not let public opinion sway me. I will let the Scripture teach me and guide me. We have to be, and you can look at these notes, I hope you will, because there's a lot of Scripture in there to help you, but offer your body today as an instrument of righteousness, of goodness. It means to lose your life. It doesn't sound very attractive, does it? Jesus says, if Bonhoeffer's right, when I call someone to me, I bid them come and die. Doesn't sound very attractive. So this isn't a sales job to say, hey, this is a great, you can't resist this. This is true. Come and die. A.W. Tozier speaks about what this looks like to him. It's like forsaking your plans and yield to God's plans for your daily life. He says it this way. If you saw a man going down Main Street in Jerusalem, you knew something about him. You knew that he was never coming back. Carrying a cross. I left that out. If you saw a man going down Main Street in Jerusalem carrying a cross, you knew two things about him. He wasn't coming back. And secondly, he had no future plans. Why? Because he was going to die. Who dies when you choose to take up your cross? The Bible tells us, it's very simple, the flesh dies, the old man, that Christ may live in you fully and be fully seen. The old man, the flesh, is basically that old, unbelieving, self-reliant self, that idolatrous self. Crucifying the flesh means you're crucifying that nature, that part of you're saying, I'm not going to live in that self-reliant way. I'm going to depend upon God. I'm going to put to death all in my life that opposes God. You realize that takes time to make at the end of the year when you're checking the stock of your shelf? Inventory. Take an inventory of yourself. You know, where am I? Where am I ruling where God is to rule? What am I doing that God wants to do? Galatians 5:24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Who lives when we die to ourselves? The most beautiful person ever known, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, lives in you. Galatians 2:20, Jeff's favorite verse, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Who is he? He is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul goes on, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. What is his motivation? We're not even going to get into it today, but it's not just, hey, just die and it's going to be a meaningless life. No, I am convinced life without God as your primary focus, life without a pursuit of holiness in Christ is a meaningless life. There is no meaning to life apart from knowing God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we've been tricked into believing that this world and all that's in it, the flesh and the devil, have all that we need for life. And God tells us it's just Him. Who lives? It's Christ in me. It's the new me, in the sense of that new man who is created in the image of Christ, not the old unbelieving, but the new Christ believing, Christ reliant, grace dependent me. I wonder how that life really looks. Are you willing to try? Are you willing to see if God is telling the truth, that if we follow after Him, all that we need and ever could imagine is ours? Or do you want to keep on holding on to the things of this world? Do you want to live in this life now and grab all it has and come to the end of your life and think, I spent my life so foolishly? Or do you want to live it with hope that this is not the end? And there's so much more that He has to give. How do we live this way? Number one, by faith in the Son of God. If you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you call upon Him and believe on Him and you shall be saved. This life that's pleasing to God begins through faith in the Son of God. And the motivation has to be because He loved me and gave Himself for me. How can I not live for Him? We're not going to take that. You can read Philippians chapter 3. It's beautiful. But the final section then we'll close, and that's this. Just take a minute. Their story ended well. They were spared. They were made over. They were admired, and God was praised, and they were promoted. You think, wow, if I'm faithful to God, everything will go my way. Well, Paul gives us, if you want to know the truth about that, read his story, or Peter's, or John. We just studied Revelation. He was faithful to the Lord to exile. Word has it, he was boiled in oil before he was sent into exile. Peter beheaded, or crucified upside down. Paul beheaded. And they were faithful, but the Lord crucified. But life doesn't end in a physical death or rejection or a prison or a body that can't move. Life doesn't end when you don't have everything the world has. Life begins in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, I'm not going to... Actually, the page is missing from my Bible, and I don't think the publishers did it. I think I had a little help when my children were little turning pages. But I keep it. I keep this Bible because it reminds me. We would sit and look, and they would turn pages, and they would disappear. I know, and I've got so many Bibles, but I like this one. It's not always the case that the story ends well, in the sense of they're delivered. They're heroes. They're heroes of the faith. We go, see what a strong God we have. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us great pause, I think. Verse 35, and it's this whole rich history of lives that ended well, because they were faithful. But in verse 35, it says this: women received back their dead, raised to life again by faith. That's good. But there's a shift in the middle of that verse. It says, others were tortured, refusing to be released so they might gain an even better resurrection. Testing doesn't always end well. Christians die of cancer. Christians are murdered. Christians have wrecks in cars and get hurt. Christians lose their job. Christians lose their eyesight. Christians lose health. Christians lose standing. Christians lose marriages. Christians lose children. There is no assurance that you will not go into poverty. There is no assurance that you will be rich. There's no assurance that you'll be healthy. There's no assurance that you won't be. But we do know this: our life is hidden in Christ. Live that way. And live by faith in the Son of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. Strengthen us through it. In Jesus' name, amen.